find challenging to your thinking, at least. I did remember the other thing that I wanted to tell you, and that was, don't forget, if you're on the reading schedule, make sure I'm turned on, there we go. If you're on the reading schedule, or if you were on the reading schedule and are not on the reading schedule and should be on the reading schedule, are you confused yet on what I'm saying? This week, the reading through the Bible in a year goes to the New Testament. And so I really, as a pastor, one of the things that I... somebody took 1 John out of my Bible. Wait a minute. Peter, James, John, Jude. There it is. One of the things as a pastor that I really want to do is teach you to feed yourself spiritually. And that's why we do this every other year, and that we really emphasize you making sure you get in the habit of reading the Scripture. And that is the equivalent spiritually to what we have physically in food. And if you do not eat or do not eat properly, you'll find yourself really struggling. And so if you fail to eat spiritually, you will find yourself depressed, struggling, really just unhappy, and you'll have trouble sorting things out in life. And so I really want you to learn the importance of God's communication to you. And it's amazing, isn't it, how many times you're reading the Scripture, and what you're reading, God will use within just a few days of what you have read. He'll use a lesson that you've learned there. And so if you're not reading Scripture and you're struggling, or you're feeling a little bit like you're out of touch with God, there's one of the first things that I would tell you to do is set aside some time and read. And this week we get into Matthew. By next Saturday night, you'd be at Matthew chapters 1 through 11. And so start now. Set aside some time tonight, tomorrow morning. And it'll take you about 10 minutes to do the reading, maybe 15 minutes at the most, I would say. You're reading generally about three chapters, and you can sit down and read that. And read it with an understanding. You're not sitting down and trying to digest everything about the passage. You're just trying to read so that the Lord can speak to you. And so take the time to do that. And I really encourage you, if you've gotten off track, this is a great week to jump back in. And you could finish the year by reading through the New Testament with us, and I think you'll find it easy reading. If you've tried to jump in the minor prophets, that's not always the easiest thing to do, but you're jumping in Matthew, and you'll recognize the first part of Matthew, so begin to read Scripture, and that'll help you get your thoughts the way that God wants you to think. All right, so let's go back to the book of 1 John. And 1 John chapter 1, we worked our way through some very familiar verse there. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You come to chapter 2, and there's a very familiar passage about not loving the world in there. But what I really want you to do is to get the idea of the book of 1 John. And the idea of John's writing to the little children, as he calls them, to the young believers, is I want you to understand your Christianity. I want you to understand what you have. You don't have a simple book of rules and regulations. You don't have a list of guidelines that if you do this, you're spiritual. Your relationship with God centers around you learning to abide in Christ. And if you fail to abide in Christ, then you will fail. That is all there is to it. And we went over this morning what abiding is, making a conscious decision to spend time with the Lord and become more Christ-like. And as John talks, he's a tender, older man. He is an old apostle at this point, and he lovingly carries along these young believers and says, I want you to understand who God is, your relationship with Him, and I want you to understand the kind of lifestyle that you're supposed to have. And one of the things that often frustrates people is that you can fall into the Pharisaical mindset that life is simply rules. Christianity is simply rules. Now, there are guidelines. That is the way life is. But they're not simply guidelines. They have a purpose. And as we saw this morning, the purpose that he concludes with in chapter 2, verse 28 is, you have to abide in Him so that you can have confidence before Him at His coming. And I don't want you to shrink away in shame. And so the motivation for proper behavior in the first two chapters is you behave properly because you're going to look the Lord in the eye. You're going to see him face to face. And so seeing him face to face, I really don't want you to be ashamed. I want you to have confidence. Now go back to this passage. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2 and let's read verse 29. In the King James it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him. Now, let me put it up on the screen behind me because this will kind of give us a little different, this is a different translation of it. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, I mentioned this morning that this is actually a better place for the chapter division. Verse 28 actually summarizes everything that he said in chapters 1 and 2 so far. This verse is introductory. It is the first verse into what he's going to delve into. He looks at young believers and he says, now listen, folks, if you know that he, God, is righteous, if you have this understanding, you also know that everyone who practices righteousness or does righteousness is born of him. And so we could put this down then as, first of all, a condition. Here's a condition that has to be met. Number one, do you know that he is righteous? He says, here's the qualifier, if you know that he is righteous. If you know that God is righteous, if you know that Jesus Christ is righteous, if this is something that you have settled in your own mind, if you know who God is. In our Sunday school class this morning, we had fun. I got to watch them draw. We're in Revelation chapter 4. And so I gave everybody a blank sheet of paper this morning, and I read through chapter 4, and we talked about it, and as we did that, we were drawing the scene that John sees in chapter 4. There's a throne, and there's a rainbow, and there are 24 thrones around it, and a sea of glass, and it was fun to watch. We found out some are artists, and some are not artists, but it was fun to do that, to get a mental picture of what we see. But you know what happens? When we hear the first words out of heaven, the first words from heaven from these beasts that are worshiping God, do you remember what those three words are? Anybody want to guess? Anna? She was in there. I'm always amazed that many times when God opens the window of heaven, what pours out are the words, holy, holy, holy. That's always struck me as I've read the Bible. That when God opens the window of heaven and we get to turn our hearing aid up a little bit, we hear someone in heaven saying, holy, holy, holy. And it's like God wants us to know that in heaven is a place of purity and it's a place of righteousness. And if you'll study God and you'll study Jesus Christ, what you will conclude is that he is righteous. Now, what does righteous mean? It means that he is absolutely right in all that he does. There is no sin. He is pure. He's holy. There's nothing about him that's impure, nothing about him that's wrong. If you've come to that conclusion, then verse 29 says, here's if you come to that understanding of the condition, here's the conclusion that you have to draw. You know, if you know he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, let me change this a little bit, and I'm going to put it this way. God, who is righteous, brings forth sons and daughters who daily reflect his righteousness. This is the introductory verse to a passage that's going to stress to us the necessity of leading a sinless life. I'll explain that in a moment. But here is the introductory verse. He says, I need to talk to you folks. There's this old apostle. I need to talk to you all about your lifestyle and why you live the way you do. If God is righteous, if God is sinless, if God is one who never sins, and you've been born of him, then certainly his children should act like him. His children should have the same characteristics. You are the Father's child. Therefore, you should look like and act like your Father. So in order to get to that, I want you to study a passage. And we're not going to take a long time tonight. We may have to come back and look at some of this again because this is a loaded passage. When you go from verse 29 and jump into chapter 3, and you go from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 10, then you find that there are some, I'll use the word problematic, maybe that's not the right word, troubling wouldn't even be the right words, but maybe difficult passages, some things that give us a little bit of cause for, wow, what does he mean by that? Is this saying what I think it's saying? So here's what I want to do. I want you to give me a little input tonight as we go through this. I'm going to read verses 1 down through verse 10. And as I read that, you tell me where we could end up with or how we could end up with a theological dilemma in our daily lives, in our understanding of the kind of lifestyle that we're supposed to live. All right? So I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it in the King James. I've got that version up here tonight. So let me read that. And then when I'm finished, you tell me what you think. What could be the problem that we run into if somebody just really pulls this out and says, here's what this passage says, not in context without having really studied it. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever commits sins transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sins is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Now I'm going to stop there, and this will kind of go into a new passage, same theme, but a new passage. All right. So can you tell me, if when we read through that passage, what is something that comes out in that that you say, wow, that's a little more challenging than I'd like to have, or a little more difficult than I'd like to have in my Christian life? What do you see in there? Anything that kind of jumps out at you? Pastor Stewart? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Three times in here he makes a statement, and I didn't underline him, but he says in verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. And there's a third time. The end of verse 9, he says he cannot sin. Now, I think this is a question we ask repeatedly, and we understand the answer. But if we are children of God, and Sunday night we've got people here who are more committed, and they've generally have a seriousness about spiritual things. If we're believers, does that mean that we should not sin? As a matter of fact, we don't have the ability to sin. Have any of you reached that yet? Nobody? In West Milford, this man's not living now, so he's learned the correct answer, but there was a man down the road, Route 19, about 2 miles from us, and he went to a church, and he and my dad had a conversation, and this man told my dad he does not sin. He never sins. And I'm assuming that this passage was someplace he would have gotten that. The church that he went to, I've learned since, about that particular religion, they believe that you came to a place of sinless perfection, that you could not sin. Now, the big problem was that my dad knew Sam pretty well. And Dad could tell you he did sin. His language, his trips to the bar, there were a number of things that gave him away. But in his mind, he did not sin. And he felt like the Bible taught that a Christian came to the place of sinless perfection. That you came to this point where you did not sin, and whatever you did, it was not sin. And I don't know if whatever you did would be the right way to say it, but what you did was not sin. And this would be the kind of passage that somebody would come to. Now, there are a couple of ways that people have tried to get around this. What is the most common answer to this? What would most people say? Any idea, when somebody says, read you this passage, what is the answer that is often given? Got any ideas there? Okay, does not practice sin. We often put that word in. As a matter of fact, I have that note in my Bible when we read verse 29. I have a note, if you know him that is righteous, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness, in my Bible I have a little note there, practices righteousness, is born of him. Okay? And several times through there, you can use a word like practices or continually commits. Bill, is that? Yeah, desires sin. Yeah, the same idea. This person has a continual desire for sin. And that's often the way that it is translated now. If you have an updated version, a more modern version, you will often find that they translate that something along the line of practices or continually sins, and they put a conditional word in front of that. Now, we don't get into a lot of language studies here, but that's a little questionable as to whether you can do that in its perfect tense. There's this idea that you can come to it and say it means that, do you have this continual sinfulness in it? And even when we do that, it doesn't help us with the passage a whole lot, because do you continually sin? Well, we still do. Now, how much do we have to continually sin? And we really don't solve the problem with that. So there's got to be something else here that we're missing in order to really understand this passage and understand what he's saying. I think it is appropriate to put in there those ideas of continually sinning and desiring sin and really wanting, having a heart that's just totally sinful. But there is also a need to understand more specifically that passage. So what I want you to do with me is I want to go back to that. And I want you to read through it again, and let's stop a little bit and make some comments as we go through here and some observations to help us make sure we clearly understand what this passage is teaching us. All right, so go back to verse 1. And when you come to verse 1, you're going to find that he introduces for us an idea that he really has not introduced before to us in this particular book. He actually introduces it back in John chapter 3. But look at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons, and again, if you have another translation, it may say the children of God, that God has He has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Here is a concept that John introduces to us in 1 John that was introduced back in John 3 when he talked to Nicodemus. This is this concept of being born again or born into the family of God. And this is an idea that we love. It's being born again means that I trust Christ as Savior. I'm adopted into His family. He is now my Heavenly Father. And John is saying, behold what manner, the extent of love that God bestowed upon us. This is an amazing thing that He calls us the sons of God, the children of God. Now, that helps us in our interpretation of this passage. Because is He writing to lost people or saved people? Clearly saved people, yes. He's clearly writing to people that He considers solidly in the category of children of God. And we've seen that repeatedly as we went through here. He calls them brethren, my children, little children. Here He says, wow, aren't you amazed at the love God bestowed upon us and the position that we now have as children of God? Now keep going in verse 2. And it does not yet appear what we shall be in the future, but we know that when He shall appear, there's that concept we looked at from verse 28 of His appearing, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. Now, here again, we have a concept that helps us in interpreting the rest of the passage. So, we know that we're children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. That's talking about the future. We don't know exactly what we're going to be like when we leave this life and we're in the presence of God. What is your body going to look like when you die and you're in the presence of God? I know that I'm going to be skinny, you know, and in perfect condition, perfect shape. But I don't know what I'm going to look like. I really don't know what our heavenly bodies will look like. He said, folks, it hasn't appeared yet. We don't know what we're going to look like. But here's what we do know. When He will appear, when He appears, we'll be like Him. For we'll see Him just as He is. We'll really understand Him. This is John who saw the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly body, and he saw Him in His resurrected body, and he said, folks, I don't know exactly what that's going to be, but I know this. When Jesus Christ appears, we're going to be like Him. And that's going to include the idea that we will be righteous like He is. We'll be not have that sinfulness like we have right now. He said, you're going to be changed. Go on to verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him, the hope of being before God and seeing Him, purifies himself even as He is pure. Because I know He is pure, I want to be pure as well. Then he goes into this idea of sin. Verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, or he practices lawlessness. For sin is the transgression of the law. So he says, folks, when you are in this condition and you sin, you've transgressed the law. You have committed transgression against God. Go on to verse 5. And you know that Christ was manifested or appeared to take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. So Jesus Christ came because He wanted to take away our sins, and we know that He is sinless, so His objective was to purify His people. Now let's stop for a moment and make sure we know where we are. Here is John looking at these young people, or young believers, and he's saying to them, folks, at some point, you're going to see the Lord face to face, and when you see Him, you're going to become like Him in every way. You're going to have a resurrected body. You're going to have that freedom from the sinful nature that you have. And folks, just remember, when you sin, you're transgressing the law. And he said, remember that Christ's whole purpose here was to forgive you for your sins and to take you away from that. He was the sinless one. In Him was no sin. And so we want to learn to become like Him. Now let's keep going. Let's add to that. Verse 6. Whosoever abides in Him does not sin. Whosoever sins hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Now, here's the first place. This is the one I missed earlier. Whoever abides in Him sins not. Now, does that mean that you are always going to be sinless? No, that's not what he said. He said, if you're abiding in Him, you cannot sin while you're abiding in Him. All right, let me give you an illustration. Let's say that I am striving to please the Lord and I'm living for Him and I'm reading my Bible and I'm spending some time praying and I come to this point in my life where I'm saying, all right, Lord, I sure enjoyed the fellowship and I enjoy talking to you and just the communication we have. And Lord, I'm gonna go rob a bank, all right? Now, if you're abiding in Him in a close relationship with the Lord, are you going to do that? No, you have to step outside of abiding in Him in order to sin. You can't commit adultery while you're abiding in Him. You can't watch pornography while you're abiding in Him. You can't curse someone out while you're abiding in Him. You can't do these things. A doesn't go with B. If I'm going to abide in Him, and if I could always abide in Him, then I would not sin. So what's the problem? I don't always abide in Him. He said, if I abide in Him, I'm not going to commit sin. But if I get outside of abiding in Him, if I'm not striving to please Him, I'm going to commit sin. All right, keep going in this because he's going to build this argument. Whoever sins has not seen Him, neither known Him. The people who live in sin don't know Him. They don't know any better, and so they're going to continue to sin. Verse 7 then, he really enters into another argument. Little children, what's that little children tell us, by the way? Saved people. He's not doubting their salvation. So we shouldn't either as we interpret it. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he, either God or Christ, is righteous. There is a point here that we need to understand. Every time there is a book written in the Bible, a letter, it is written because there is something taking place that people need to hear. Either there's a knowledge that needs to be filled, or there's an attack that needs to be refuted, or there are people who need to grow. In this case, we've already been addressed, or we've already been introduced to some antichrist. He said back in chapter 2, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that antichrist shall come, even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. So there are some people who are false teachers that are there in their midst and they're teaching these people. And now he says in verse 7, hey, be careful not to be deceived. Be really careful because there are a lot of people out there that would like to deceive you. Well, what would a deceiver say? Well, verse 7 tells us. Verse 7 says, a deceiver would come to you and say, a person who does not do righteousness can still be righteous. He said, no. No, don't ever buy into somebody standing up and saying, you can sin and still be righteous. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that there are people who are saying, my lifestyle can be sinful. I can go out and live in sin, and I can just be what I want to be. And apparently, there were some of these antichrists who were teaching, I can live a sinful lifestyle and still call myself righteous. And he said, no. If anybody does righteousness, he is righteous. You know that a person is righteous by how they act, by what they do. It's not sinless perfection, but here's a person who says that they can continue to act unrighteously and still try to call themselves righteous, and he says you can't do that. Verse 8 goes on then to explain that a little bit more. He that commits, and you might have a note, or you might in the translation you have the word practices, he that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was made known, He was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. This is why Christ came, because He wanted to destroy what Satan was doing. In the first part of that, when he says that commits sin is of the devil, he is making a contrast here. John is a master of contrasts. And he's contrasting those who are the children of God with those who are the children of the devil. Now, we're going to come back to that, so I'm going to go down to verse 9, and this idea continues. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin or practice sin. For his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. All right, let's understand what he means there. He's giving us a contrast. If you're a child of the devil, how will we know you're a child of the devil? How would I know if you are a follower of the devil and that he's your father? What would you do? You'd keep on sinning. Your lifestyle would reflect it. That's why I've told you, don't be shocked when an unsaved person acts like an unsaved person. His father is the devil. They're going to fulfill the lust of the flesh because that's who he is. If you see a young person who just continually fulfills the lust of the flesh and has no desire to do righteousness, he's a child of the devil. He's not living right. He's not doing right. He has no concern for right. And the only thing that keeps him from getting into more trouble is the consequences of what he does. Somebody who's a child of the devil, he acts like his father. Now, what's the contrast? On the other side, we have this group that John is talking to. And he says, little children, I want you to understand. You are born of God. And His seed is in you. You're Him now. You have to reflect the fact that you are a child of God. And you know how we know that? The child of God does not want to live in sin. Now, not that he doesn't sin, but it is this idea that John is giving us the contrast between the child of the devil, you know who he is, and he said, if you see someone who's practicing righteousness, that's the guy who is righteous. Not the guy who just claims to be righteous, but it's the one who practices righteousness. He's the one who is going to be declared or is righteous because God has declared him righteous. And we know that he is righteous because we watch his lifestyle. We see what he does. And so in verse 9, whenever he says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, it's not the idea that he never sins. It's that he doesn't commit sin habitually, or it is that he has this seed where he doesn't, it's not constantly being born of him. He's going to reflect the fact that he is righteous. He cannot sin because he is born of God. When he says he cannot sin, it's not that he's not capable of it. It's that he doesn't want to. He can't live a sinful lifestyle. He can't live like a child of the devil because he's miserable. And you find a man who's miserable and living in sin and claims to be a Christian, that's a good thing. Because God's trying to work on him. God will chasten his children until they decide, I better start listening to my father again. If you can go out and commit sin with no repercussions and it doesn't bother you at all, you're not a child of God. He said, you're a child of the devil. A child of God doesn't want to go out and commit sin and live that way. Now, not that we don't struggle. Not that we don't have a flesh. Verse 10, he summarizes it then. In this is how the children of God are obvious and the children of the devil. Whoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. The first part of that, when he says, if a guy doesn't do righteousness, he's not of God. And he's probably referring especially to those who are antichrist. If a guy does not do righteous things and claims to be righteous, no, he's not of God. He's a child of the devil. If I were to summarize this, I would say, your conduct is right because you're a child of God. That's the point that he's making. He's not trying to teach us a discourse on the fact that when you're a child of God, you'll be sinless. That's completely the opposite of what he's saying. What he's trying to emphasize here is that a child of God is not going to have this desire to live an unrighteous life. He's not going to have this lifestyle where he says, I want to just do what I feel like doing. I'm going to live according to the flesh. No, he's a child of God. And as his father is pure, so is he. He's going to be pure because his father is pure. You know, we started this, and I meant to put the slide at the end of this as well, but we started with the condition and then the conclusion. And the condition, when we read verse 29, was this. If you know he is righteous, if you're convinced that God is righteous, if you're convinced that Jesus Christ is righteous, then you come to the conclusion that you know that everyone that practices righteousness is born of Him. And so if you claim to be born of Him, then you're going to practice righteousness. That's his point. Those who are God's children will act like their father. Those who are children of the devil will act like the children of the devil. And it again, it amazes me as I go through here, it is as though John is saying, I really want you to understand, this is not simply a list of rules. Christianity is not just simply do this, 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 and this. Christianity is recognizing, hey, the Father loved me. I've been born into His family. He's my Heavenly Father now. I should act like Him. If I know that He's righteous, then I should be righteous. I should reflect the characteristics of my Heavenly Father. And John is simply pointing out, guys, you're going to have some deceivers that are going to come to you, some antichrist, who are going to claim righteousness, but in reality, they don't know anything about it. And you, as God's true children, as little children, need to be able to recognize that. Righteousness comes from those who are righteous, those who are God's children. And you're going to do right things, not because John is there saying you have to, but because you are children of God. This still leaves us a lot of questions in the passage, but that gives us the overview of what he's saying, that a child of God needs to act like a child of God. Let's go ahead and bow for prayer. Now, Father, as we come to this point, we are thankful for the Scripture that you give us. And Lord, in this particular passage, we are especially grateful for the love that you bestowed upon us, and you've called us your children. Lord, I pray you'll help us to act in a way that would be pleasing to you, our Heavenly Father. And Lord, I pray especially that as we have the opportunity to manifest that, to display that to other people, that you'll help us not only in our life, but in our words and in every other area to display for people the kind of God that we serve, who our Heavenly Father is. Lord, I thank you for those who already do that, and I pray you'll continue to help us to grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we're dismissed, one thing I wanted to do earlier, we have a family visiting with us, and I've met them earlier with an academy interview. Would you introduce your whole family for us?